show us through your word, through creation. And this morning, Father, I want to acknowledge the many blessings you give to us. Thank you for John sharing with us today. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that many in Bhutan have. And Father, we also are aware that all over the world, your grace goes out through so many people. And I pray, Lord, as we come together this morning, that we acknowledge, Lord God, that our reliance on you. Father, we pray for your blessings on each one today, that each and every one of us here this morning, Father, may have their names written in the book of life, that we may be certain of our salvation. We thank you, Father, for your call, for your grace. Father, help us to resist the pressure of this world and to cling to Christ, the foundation of all glory. And so we pray this as we come to you, seeking your blessing. May your Spirit be our teacher as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Greg was a non-Christian friend who befriended someone at work. And as a non-Christian, he kept his eye on this Christian friend as days went past. He wanted to know what made him tick. One day he came to him and said, I envy you Christians. You seem to go through life without being ruffled by all the stuff in this world. You live by faith and trust. You seem so calm. He says, I wish I can do that. I wish I could believe in heaven. I wish I could believe that all my sins are forgiven. I wish I could believe in a God who loved me. I just can't do it. I admire you. I just can't live without reason and facts. I can't live without proof. It must be really nice to live by faith as you do. Now, let me say, friends, that is not a compliment, that's an insult. It's an insult. Greg is saying that he lives by reason, by logic, by evidence, while Christians live by some fairyland, unicorns, pink elephants. As far as some people are concerned, to live by faith is to live by wishful thinking. But is that really the case? Does a Christian have to check their brains at the door to live the Christian life? Certainly not. For our faith, as we shall see, is grounded in truth and it's grounded in reality. In fact, throughout the Bible, the Lord God encouraged his people to put their faith and trust in him based on his record. He says to them, I am the God who delivered you out of Egypt. Remember that? I am the God who opened the seas. Remember that? I am the God who fed you in the desert. Moses says to the people, you have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord God has done. Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, at least believe in the miracles that you have seen yourself. The Apostle Paul places the reason for our faith in the resurrection of Jesus. He says, if that isn't true, then everything is false and our faith is futile. The problem we face is that our word faith in English means different things to different people. A person says to you, I have faith in you. What does that mean? Well, it means that I have a strong feeling that you can do this. When a father says to his daughter, who's about to go for a peas, I have faith you can do this. But the Bible's definition of faith is, in fact, the opposite of the world's definition. We have a definition of faith in the Bible. It's in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Two things characterize faith in the Bible. It's being absolutely sure and it's being absolutely certain. The faith part is that we can be sure and certain about something that hasn't yet happened yet. When a Christian places his faith in God's promises, he is in fact standing on solid ground and has every reason to trust the one whose track record is impeccable. I have often said, if it wasn't for sin, the whole of Casino, the whole of Australia, in fact, the whole of the world would be rushing to take hold of God's amazing grace. But as we shall see from our passage, sin distorts reality. Sin blinds people. We meet two arch enemies who join forces. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. They did not get along at all. Their doctrines were different. And here they come, joining forces because they have one common enemy, Jesus. And they join together to lay a trap for him. And they come and they demand a sign, a miracle, to prove who he is. Now remember, this is in Matthew 16. They've already seen Jesus raise the dead girl. They've already seen him heal the sick woman. They've already seen him cast out the demon-possessed man. They've seen him kill the paralytic. They've seen him fed the 5,000. In fact, Jesus himself says, "I have done everything in public for all to see and not in some corner." They've seen all of that. But their hearts were so hardened. There was nothing that Jesus could say or do to change their minds. And they come to him and they say, "All we want is just to make sure that you're the real deal. All that we want is to make sure that you're the Messiah. We want proof. We want evidence. That's all we're after." When Jesus healed the man born blind, the Pharisees interrogated the man. They interrogated his family. They interrogated his friends. They interrogated his community. And everyone said the same thing. This man was born blind. Jesus came and healed him, and now he could see. And the Pharisees refused to believe. It was the blind man who showed the Pharisees how logical they were. He says in John 9, the blind man says, "This is remarkable. You don't know where Jesus comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to godly men who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of anyone opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing." How embarrassing is that? The Jewish leaders being lectured by the blind man with reason. Here the Jewish leaders ask for a sign from heaven. And it is to heaven that Jesus points to rebuke them. He rebukes them by saying, "It's the same heaven that condemns you." Jesus shows that when they look up to the heavens and observe the weather, their reasoning and their logic works just fine. He says in verse 3b, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky." You know how to do that. You know how to use your eyes and your mind to draw conclusions when it comes to the natural world. And yet you cannot interpret the spiritual truths when it is right in your face. You can do calculus, you can do algebra with your eyes shut, but when it comes to the spiritual reality, you cannot find the answer to 2 + 2. And when Jesus says you cannot interpret properly, he doesn't mean that I haven't got the right rational capacity. They've shown that they do. They can do their job well when it comes to the weather. So why can't they use the same faculties to understand when there's a giant billboard before them pointing to the Messiah? Why is it that in our world we have incredibly bright people, people with degrees, people who know how to split the atom, people who build rockets to send to the moon, clever people who produce complex machines? But when it comes to the basic questions of God, they become incoherent and ignorant. Why is that? You know, today there are clever scientists who tell us that life may have begun through a shower of crystals from outer space. That's what began the process of life. Other scientists, looking at the complexity of life, they'll say, no, it's aliens. It's too difficult for that. Aliens must have come and seeded the earth. Even scientists today are willing to break with science itself and say, well, it is possible that life could have come from non-life. Yet we live on a planet that is so finely tuned that it screams design, and yet apparently very few see it. We live on a planet that is made for life, and yet we're told it came out of nowhere. We experience love and desire and music and joy and art and beauty, things that have no purpose apart from what we hear from God's word, that everything God has made reflects his glory. So why is it that with all the evidence we can see, many still do not believe in God? Why is it that the Pharisees and the Sadducees can come, having seen every miracle that Jesus has done, still demand another sign? One more, just one more sign. Well, the answer that Jesus gives is in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, what does adultery have to do with the inability to use our eyes and minds to recognize Jesus as Lord? It's a term that's borrowed from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Lord God came. He came as the groom, and his people were the bride. He came and he blessed his people. He called them to be his bride, and yet his betrothed went after other lovers, other gods. They were unfaithful to him. When we ignore God and follow the world, God sees that as spiritual prostitution. He sees it as adultery. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees appeared genuine. They appear to be seeking signs from Jesus, but their hearts were far from him. Their hearts were after other gods. Jesus said they loved money. They loved worldly glory. They loved fame. They loved popularity. They wanted the prominent places at the table. They wanted the people to call them rabbi. The Pharisees, like many people today, wanted to give the impression that they would follow God if only there was enough evidence. You see, non-Christians rarely will say, "Look, I can see all the evidence around me. It's overwhelming. But I don't want to follow Jesus. I want to live my own way. I wish that was the case." But rarely does that happen. The Apostle Paul diagnoses the condition of mankind in Ephesians 4. He says, "People are darkened in their understanding due to their hardness of heart." Our reasoning is broken because our hearts are hard. At the bottom of human irrationality, at the bottom of our ignorance, is not a lack of evidence, but hearts that are hard against God. We can look at the clear evidence right in front of us and insist, "I can't see a thing." There are many people who may have heard of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. But what you may not know is the book was actually dedicated to a young man, Josh Timmerman. He's a young atheist. Now, Josh grew up in a Christian family, and he left the faith when he was 17 years of age. He convinced himself that God did not exist, but he needed to convince others as well. So he joined forces with Dawkins to write the book. Now, Josh was responsible for Dawkins' website. He actually designed the logos, and he actually came up with all the videos that Dawkins uses. He was his right-hand man. Now, what would make a bright young man brought up in a Christian home, what would make such a young man turn away from his faith and embrace atheism? Well, we don't have to guess, because Josh tells us himself. He says this: "I was like a lot of people. I started drifting away. There were exciting things I wanted to do, but the Bible didn't line up with them." During his time at university, he began to read books on atheism. He writes this, he says, "These books were precisely what I was looking for. Here was an opportunity to reject God, but allow me to do what I wanted to do. So I shed the belief of Santa Claus, I shed the belief of Easter Bunny, and I shed the belief of Christianity." Years later, reflecting on those days, Josh writes this. He says, "Atheism is a really useful worldview for weak people. Externally, you are going with the flow. You are part of the secular culture. You're all in agreement. It's a very safe, herd position to be in. It's easy to go with the flow. He continues, now with God out of the picture, there are no consequences. I can do whatever I wanted to do. But Josh found out that if you get to do whatever you want to do, so does everyone around you. And that's not always a good result. Soon his life began to take a downward spiral. Years of anguish and anxiety and pain. He finally came to his wife and he asked her the most puzzling question. He said to her, "What do you think if we could go to church somewhere?" Josh had always known that deep down, his rebellion against God had little to do with evidence and more to do with his own desire for independence. Well, to Richard Dawkins' shock, his protege renounced atheism and is still today committed to Christ, serving in his local church. Faith and reason are not at odds with each other. Reason takes us so far in life, but faith takes us the rest of the way to heaven's gates. You see, as far as the Bible's concerned, it's not faith that is our foundation. No, it's what our faith is in that is our foundation, and that's the Lord Jesus. It is foolish when people say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith. A person could have faith in unicorns. His faith will get him nowhere because unicorns are nothing. A person could place their faith in Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or dozens of religious gurus. Once again, faith amounts to nothing. All it does is takes you to what your faith is in. But Jesus says, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, it will be effective. For even a tiny faith that takes you to Christ is effective. If we don't want there to be a God like the Pharisees and Sadducees, no amount of evidence will convince you. And yet we find in the book of Acts and Paul's letters, the apostle still reasoning with the Jews and Greeks. Not that the apostle Paul believes that anyone can be argued in the kingdom. That's not the case. I believe what John believes. To reveal our worldview, we must challenge people to break down their false foundation, to show them that their foundation is fake, is shaky, and to look at Christ. You know, Christians have grown up with a view that scientists can answer all the questions of life. In the 70s and the 80s, many commercials were made using some person in a white lab coat, claiming that this soap, this detergent, or this thing here has been scientifically proven to be effective. Scientifically proven was the catchphrase for anything. You could sell anything by saying scientifically proven by having a person in a white lab coat. Today, it's a different catchphrase. It's trust the science. Trust the science. What does it actually mean? Science is a method. It's what the Pharisees were doing when they looked up to the sky and made their predictions. Science does not say anything. Scientists say stuff. Do we really believe that scientists are free from the effects of sin? Do we believe that scientists are completely objective in their aims and desires? You see, what we object to is not science. It's in harmony with God. Science is a good thing. We object to scientism. The false belief that science can answer every question of life. That's not science, that's a religion. It's a false religion under the name of science. The Apostle Paul describes the gospel in Acts 27 as being reasonable and true. Our faith is reasonable and true. In fact, all the early scientists were either Christians or believed in that God existed. It wasn't until Charles Darwin wrote his Origin of Species that people like Richard Dawkins were excited. For now, for the first time ever, there's another option. Dawkins writes this, he says, Charles Darwin made it possible for me to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Yay! And yet, in a moment of very rare honesty, Professor Richard Lewontin, a geneticist an evolutionary biologist, writes this comment. He lets the cat out of the bag. Listen carefully. He says this: we willingly accept scientific claims that are against common sense, for we are struggling between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of its absurd ideas. We take the side of science in spite of its failures to fulfill many of its promises of health and life. People here who are older than 60 or 70 remember that in the 1950s and 60s, the promise that by the year 2010 we'd be flying and cancer's cured and all the stuff happened. That was the promise. He continues, science does not compel us to accept a material explanation of the world. No, we are forced to do so because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That's his aim. We can't allow God in. I'll accept anything. Can you hear what he's saying? I'll believe anything. I'll grab hold of anything. I'll accept the tiniest proof. I'll reject the world of evidence as long as it does not lead to God. I wonder whether you, as a follower of Jesus, whether you think you're on the back foot when you stand on the scriptures and what they teach. Do not feel that way, guys. You stand on solid rock. I wonder if you feel like Josh, just wanting to go with the flow. Accept the herd mentality. Agree with the majority and just reject God. Oh, what a consequence that would be eternally. Jesus refused to entertain the Pharisees and Sadducees. Instead, he says to them, the only sign you'll receive, the only sign I will give you, is the sign of Jonah. Jesus, of course, is speaking about his death and resurrection as the ultimate proof of his divinity. And we know they reject that as well. You see, when a follower of Jesus submits to Christ and follows him, he's not doing so against reason and facts. He's doing it with the overwhelming evidence that the Lord has provided, if only we have eyes to see. We live in a world today with massive neon signs revealing the majesty and glory of God everywhere. How foolish it would have been for the blind man to explain to the Pharisees what they could not see. We live in a world where our conscience is constantly reminding us of the right things. We must suppress it. We live in a world where God has placed his signature on everything he's created, saying, "This is mine." We live in a world where God has placed eternity in our hearts, and like Josh, we rebel against him that we believe doesn't even exist. The great 5th century leader Augustine ran away from God for decades, and he writes this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find the rest in you." You can run decades, years, it doesn't matter. Your hearts will be restless until they find their rest in Jesus. Now, some people will respond to God's grace and seek to live lives to please him. What a delight that is. Others will wrestle with God, wanting his blessings, but also wanting to live their own way. And they'll oscillate between one and the other. And they live lives which are full of confusion and doubts. And sadly, there are many like Josh, too weak, and simply go with the flow, finding it easier to follow the herd and agree with everyone and not commit to a decision that will cost them something. Science is not anti-faith. As one of the world's greatest scientists, Johann Kepler, said, "When I'm doing science, I'm merely thinking God's thoughts after him." I pray, Lord, that as we focus on your creation, that all eyes may see your glory. May we be fruitful in all that we do. I pray that we may be faithful to God, who is our maker, our creator, and our saviour, rejecting the call of this world to go its way. You have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful to you, Lord God, that you've so carefully revealed your will in the scriptures, laying a foundation that is so strong. Father, you call us to trust you, not because of any wishful thinking we might have within ourselves, but rather in the truth that's so evident to us. Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes. Open the eyes of our friends, our family, our neighbours. Father, help them to see the beauty of the gospel. Help us to see a God who calls us to live in harmony with reality. And this day, Lord God, help us to see the beauty that you have put in creation. And we pray, Lord, that we may live lives to please you, to honour you, as we see your beauty everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yours is the glory, risen, conquering Son. May your eyes see that glory today. Let's stand as we worship our great God.